Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 39 this morning. Luke chapter 8, 22 to 39. While you're turning there, I want to remind you, if you are here this morning and you don't own a Bible, you can now own a Bible, because if you reach down underneath the row in front of you, there's a rack and there's a Bible that we would love to place in your hands. And so please grab that Bible for you. In addition to that, if you're someone who could use some just an encouragement, some counseling, we have a biblical counseling ministry here. We look at it as a more intensive discipleship. And so you can contact us at info@srbible.org. We have some counseling directors, Robert and Toddy, who would love to meet with you, and also elders and our staff members. Also wanted to invite you this Tuesday at 6:30, our elders, our deacons, and our deaconesses, we meet together to pray before our meetings. And if you're someone who'd like to observe an elder meeting, you can come. Our elder meeting follows that at 7 p.m. We're going to be talking about some things like the trust, the class you heard. We're going to be talking about our compassion ministry that we call benevolence, and just a few other items that we have to discuss and pray about as well. So I wanted to let you know so you could pray. You can attend if you desire, but just wanted you to know and be aware. Friends, have you ever had the opportunity to see power on display? And maybe you're right now already thinking of, I'm thinking of this one time I saw this really cool dunk contest where these guys put the ball in the hoop really hard. That was powerful to you. Some of you are like, Josh, that's not powerful at all. So maybe you're like me. Maybe you're thinking like waterfalls. I love waterfalls. I don't like to get too near them, but I like to watch them. And when you go and you look at a waterfall, especially let's say you go to a place like Yosemite, and you see the water just raging and raging and raging and flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing, it makes you feel super small, doesn't it? At just the sheer power of that. And here's what's really amazing is, do you know the one who created that power is God? You know that already. He's the most powerful being in the universe. And he's the one whom we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. In fact, over the rest of chapter 8, which we're going to cover over the next few weeks, Luke really is going to highlight for us Jesus' incredible power. It is unmatched. There is nothing like it. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus' power over creations, over demons, over disease, and over death. We're going to see that Jesus has authority over the natural and the supernatural. That nothing is too difficult for him because of his great power. In the passage we have before us, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus' power is greater than our fears. Jesus' power is greater than our fears. We're also going to see that Jesus' power is greater than our enemies. Jesus' power is greater than our enemies. If you recall, Luke is writing this letter, this book, to a man by the name of Theophilus, because he wants Theophilus to know, Theophilus, what you've been taught and what you have heard, you can have assurance in that what you've been told about Jesus is in fact actually true. And so Luke has been writing this book to him. Currently, where we're at in the text, Jesus is in Galilee, and he's continuing to proclaim the truths of God's kingdom and give proof that he's the Messiah. In fact, he's just finished explaining to his followers the different responses to the kingdom of God through this parable he told about the soils. And so last week we saw that the people's response to Jesus, if you can boil it down, is either you receive Jesus or you reject Jesus. Those are the only options. But now we pick up in the story in verse 22, and you can follow along with me. According to Mark's account, this is at the end of a very busy day of ministry for Jesus. He's teaching people, he's talking to people, he's been with the people. And notice what it says in verse 22. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now the lake he's talking about is what we know to be the Sea of Galilee. This is the main source of water and business for the region. And let's pay attention to Jesus' words here. He tells the people, we're going to go across to the other side of the lake. You might not think that's important now, but it's going to be important in just a second here. Notice verse 23. It says, so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Of course, right? Jesus had a really long day of ministry, so he's very tired. So he's gone into the back of the boat, the lowest part of the ship, Mark tells us, to sleep. But notice what happens in the middle of verse 23. It says, and a windstorm came down on the lake,
and they were filling with water and were in great danger. So there's this windstorm that comes, and these windstorms on the Sea of Galilee were described by sudden, fierce winds that often accompanied rain. Now here's why. The Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. And so because of this, it was susceptible to and known for its unexpected and violent storms. As the wind would come down and hit the water, it would cause that water to go crazy. And so a storm has now come upon them suddenly, and it says that they were filling with water in danger, meaning the storm was so strong that the boat was filling up with water, and it was overwhelming the disciples to this point that they were in distress and in danger of losing their lives. And so rightly, they go to Jesus in verse 24. It says, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, Luke draws our attention to two things here. One, he lets us know that Jesus is the one who's in the midst of authority. That's why they use the term master, master. But two, it also lets us know that these disciples are in great desperation. Now, friends, if you're a fisherman and you spend your life in the water, if you're scared, it's probably a big storm. It's like I would have people tell me, "Josh, when you go and fly, and you like are getting nervous, let's say there's some turbulence, look at your flight attendants. If they're all good and be like, 'Hey, how's it going? Want some more peanuts?' You're good. If they're scared and they're sitting down in their seatbelts, then you can be scared." This is the same idea here. These fishermen who are trained know that this is a very great storm. So they go to the carpenter and they wake him up and say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now look what happens next. I wonder if the disciples understood what was about to happen. It says in the middle of verse 24, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they stopped, and there was a calm." Friends, when Jesus uses the words rebuke here, when Luke uses the word rebuked here, it's the idea of commanding something with authority. The book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 39, says that Jesus got up and said, "Peace, be still." You know, sometimes it takes storms like some time to quiet down. The way that Luke writes this, it's the idea that at Jesus' command, immediately the storm stopped and the water was quiet and peaceful, as if nothing had happened. Imagine being on the boat. Like there's water filling in your boat. You're a fisherman. You're scared. You wake up Jesus. He gets up and goes, "Peace, be still." Boom. Nothing. Jesus responds to his disciples' urgent need by doing something that only God can do. Like, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat. I've never tried this, and I think if you do, nothing will happen. But go out on a boat and be like, "Hey, stop, be still." I don't think anything's going to happen. Jesus does, and it happens. He's revealing to his disciples that he's the only God and Savior. In fact, we could go to several different places in the Old Testament, but one that describes something like this is Psalm 107, verses 28 through 30. Where the psalmist says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." So friends, the disciples saw Jesus do something that only God can do. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 25 of Luke 8, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" So after rebuking the storm, Jesus now rebukes his disciples. He admonishes them. He encourages them about their lack of trust in him, about their fear. Do you remember what he told them in verse 22? "Hey guys, let's get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake." And so his question that he asked them is causing them, or should cause them, to reflect and think about Jesus and what they've seen and what they've experienced. As they do, they should realize that they don't need to be afraid that Jesus doesn't care for them. That they can depend and rely on Jesus with confidence, knowing that he cares for them and that he is in control of all things. That's why he asked them the question, "Friends, where's your faith right now?" And now look at their response. Middle of verse 25, it says, "And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to each other, Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Friends, together this fear and this marveling, these words indicate that the disciples are overcome by this intense fear and respect and awe and amazement at Jesus. We've never seen anything before like this. In fact, Jesus' power and authority over creation causes them to question their current understanding of him. We know that because they say, who is this? And they've already spent some time with Jesus, likely about a year plus now. And they go, who then is this? It's the idea that they're committed to Jesus, but they don't fully understand him. Like maybe they thought before this they understood him, and now they're like, this guy's different. Like he's different. They're questioning their understanding of him. And as we think about this, this should actually cause us to pause and reflect as well and ask this question. Friend, who is Jesus to you this morning? Who is Jesus to you? Like, do you see Jesus as your genie? You just rub the Bible and you ask him for stuff and he gives it to you? And if you don't, you're upset? Like, you're actually God? Is Jesus to you this morning like your co-pilot? He just kind of sits next to you. You're driving the wheel and somebody's like, all right, Jesus, take the wheel. I need you now. Is Jesus your fire extinguisher? In case of emergency, break glass. That's when you need him. Is he your professor? When I have some stuff that's troubling, I'm going to go and see what he says, and then I'll know it in my head, and then I feel better. I'm good. Is he your doctor? The question that this poses for us is, do we truly see Jesus for who he is? That's what Luke, I believe, is trying to get us at here. Do we truly see Jesus for who he is? Do we trust in Jesus in light of who he is? Friends, regardless of who Jesus is to you, here's who Jesus actually is. He's God. He's our creator. We see that in the text right here, because only the creator who's created everything can tell the storm to stop, and it immediately listens to him. He's our judge. He's our savior. He's our provider. He's our protector. Nothing is too difficult for Jesus, and no one is greater or more powerful than Jesus. If Jesus has power over the natural, then what else does he have power over of? He has power over everything. And so in light of that, friends, think of your current needs and your current fears right now. Think of the things that you are afraid of or that you feel like you desperately need. I, because I love you, will share with you mine. Here's what I'm afraid of right now. And this probably is number one for me right now. I'm afraid of division and disunity coming to the church. Because it feels like the culture in which we live wants to divide us. They want to divide us over ethnicity and race. They want to divide us over vaccination status. They want us to fight about that. They want us to fight over different things, like even positions. What are you going to do with this youth position, Josh? What about this worship position? What about the children? Friends, we all have opinions, correct? And a lot of times we think our opinions are the best at times, right? And so the culture wants to divide us. And so that causes me fear, because I don't want that to happen to this body of believers. I want us to stay strong in Christ and to focus upon Christ and to live for Christ and to pursue Christ. But I don't know what your fears are this morning. Maybe you're afraid of being sick. Maybe you're afraid of death. Maybe you're afraid of not being able to provide for your family or losing all your retirement. Or you can fill in the blank of your current needs and fears. But Jesus is here to remind us this morning that because of who he is and what he's done, we can have reassurance that his power is greater than our fears and our needs. That's what Luke points out for us in the text. In fact, Jesus' power is greater than our greatest fear and our greatest need. Friends, our greatest fear is and should be death. Because death is coming for us all. You know, I look in the mirror sometimes and I go, I still look pretty young. And then someone puts a picture of me 20 years ago and I was like, not really. Right? Like, death is coming. We're aging. Right? It's getting there. Our greatest fear should be death. Our greatest need that we have is to be rescued from sin and death and God's judgment. Because that's coming too. And yet, friend, you already know this because you probably are gathering that, you know, Jesus delivered that us from both of those. He's delivered us from death and from judgment. It's kind of like Paul when he said in Romans 8, if God's for us, then who's against us? That's a giant rhetorical nobody. So friends, regardless of where where we are as far as our needs and our fears, we have a Savior who is greater and more powerful. And so our response to Jesus' incredible power, which has delivered us and rescued us and freed us, is to number one, rest in Him. Rest in Jesus' truth. Rest in the reality of who you are in Him. Find your peace and your contentment and your refreshment in Him, because that's what He's given you through His life and His death and His resurrection. Another response should be to rely upon Him. Even in the midst of the circumstances and the situations that are outside or beyond our control. And isn't that when it gets really hard? And yet Jesus, in His kindness and His grace and His compassion, He delivered these disciples of something that was out of their control. Another response to Jesus should be a reverence for Him. This fear, this respect, this devotion, this amazement. Is Jesus your friend? Yes, but He's so much more than that. So we treat Him with respect and honor and amazement because He's our God and He's our Savior and He's greater and more powerful than anyone or anything. He's greater than our needs and He's greater than our fears. But He's greater than a whole lot more. In fact, in verses 26 through 39, we're going to see that Jesus' power is also greater than our enemies. Jesus' power is also greater than our enemies. Look at what happens beginning in verse 26. It says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. So again, these disciples have gone through this tremendous storm that Jesus calms in His power. And now they're on the other side of the sea. They're in Gentile territory on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew calls this the region of the Gadarenes. So they go to the opposite side of Galilee after Jesus calmed this storm, and we would think maybe, okay, now there's going to be some refreshment, some ministry. Look what happens in verse 27, right as they step off the boat. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. So Jesus steps off the boat, and He's greeted by a man from the town who's under the power and control and influence of demons. If we were to go over to Matthew's account, it tells us that there were two men. But apparently in Mark and Luke's account, it seems like there was one that was more troubled and under more power and influence of demons than others, so they tended to focus upon just one. Now we know how much power and control and influence the demons had because of the next part of verse 27. It says, for a long time he, this man who was under the influence of demons, for a long time he had worn no clothes. And he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Friend, Luke is describing the suffering and the abuse and the exploitation this man was experiencing because of the demons. Friends, the people in the town were afraid of and wanted to avoid this man. He's an outcast. He's now been disconnected from the community and is living among the dead. Think about that in today's day and age. Imagine hearing about a guy out in Franklin Cemetery, Franklin Park, where a lot of my family is buried. Imagine going there and seeing a guy who's naked and who's under the control and the influence of something that we don't fully understand. And everybody kind of knows about this. I wouldn't want to go visit my dad's grave. This guy's an outcast. He's an outsider. In fact, it says he lived among the tombs. So he's living with the dead. That's who wants to hang out with him. And look at what happens in verse 28. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. Meaning, he cried out with an intense emotion. This is to scream, which includes surprise and terror. So again, picture Jesus here. He steps out on the boat. A man comes up to him. We don't know if he was wearing clothes or not, but we know a lot of times he wasn't. And he goes, ah! If you're the disciples, you're like, I kind of wish I stayed on the other side of the sea. So he screams, and he falls down before Jesus. And when Luke used the word fall down, it means to lie down flat, like on your face, which was actually a posture of humility and worship for people. And here's what he says to Jesus. He says, he cries out in a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So the disciples are like, wait, what did he just say? Literally, it says in the Greek language, what is there to me and to you? And it expresses defensiveness and hostility and detachment from these demons to Jesus. It's why some of your translations will say, leave me alone, or what do we have in common? See, the demon is aware that he and Jesus are a part of two entirely different kingdoms. And yet, they do have one thing in common. The man. The demons want to destroy this man, and Jesus wants to deliver this man. And so they cry out, and they call Jesus Son of the Most High God. This was first referred to in Genesis 14 by a man by the name of Melchizedek, where he called God, God Most High. And it emphasizes Jesus' supremacy and authority as the one true living God who's greater than all things. Friends, the demons understand who Jesus is. They get it. They know that he's the only God and judge. They get that he has authority. They know he's the king of the kings and the ruler of the rulers. It's why they even ask him, please don't torment me. Because they know who he is, they beg with him, not to torture them. In fact, in Matthew's account, in chapter 8, verse 29, it says the demons asked Jesus if he had come to torment them before the time, indicating that they knew there was a time when they would be judged and punished for their evil. So they go before Jesus. It's like they understand, like, Jesus has power and authority over them. It says in verse 29 that Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then it gives us some more information about what these demons were doing to the man. It says, for many a time it had seized him, meaning it took absolute control of him. Notice it says he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. Shackles are just chains for your feet. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Friends, this shows the tremendous power that these demons had over this man. So again, this guy's in the cemetery. He's not wearing clothes. He gets tied up with these chains, and he often breaks the chains and leaves and goes into the wilderness and uninhabited places. This guy is oppressed. He's hopeless. He's helpless. No one wants to be around him or near him, and no one can help this man. And so then Jesus responds in verse 30. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Friends, a legion is a military term referring to an army. And so in Caesar's time, this army unit, a legion, was between 4,500 to 6,000 soldiers. And all Luke's point is here is that this man is under the influence and control and power of a large group of demons. Large. And so it says they beg Jesus not to command them to depart to the abyss. The abyss was like the pit or the underworld. And it likely refers to the place where God imprisoned the fallen angels as they await their final judgment. 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 refer to that and use the same word. So in verse 32, it says, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. If we were to go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 5 and verse 13, we would see that there were about 2,000 pigs. This is one of the ways we know that Jesus is in Gentile territory, because pigs were considered unclean and they were forbidden to eat according to the Old Testament law. And so to a Jewish person, if you were listening to this story, pigs would be an appropriate home for the demons. But did you pick up in verse 32 that it says that Jesus gave them permission? This is further revealing to us Jesus' complete and power and authority over the spiritual and the supernatural, emphasizing that he is God. They ask Jesus, hey, can we go into the pigs instead? And Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs. Wait, but I just thought he was a great teacher. Oh, he is. Much more than that, though, my friends. It says then in verse 33, then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Friend, this shows the cruelty and the devastation of evil that the demons wanted to do to this man. We need to understand that evil wants to ruin and rule and destroy us. The pigs immediately head down the hillside and they're drowned. They're done. They're dead. Verse 34 tells us that when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told in the city and in the country. The idea of their fleeing, it has the idea of to escape and to run away in fear. So the herdsmen are seeing this, and all of a sudden they see their 2,000 pigs that seem to be doing well, and all of a sudden they go crazy and they head right down the hillside, jump into the sea, and they're drowned. They're like, let's get out of here. We got to get into town. So they start telling people in town and in the countryside what's going on. And so, of course, right, if we were here and someone said this, wouldn't you want to go check this out? So verse 35, it says, then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Friends, the community wanted to understand what had just taken place. So they go, and what they see is something what they're not used to seeing. They see Jesus out there, and they see this man. Now again, picture this man, screaming, naked, bound with shackles and chains. Did you notice what the text says he's doing here? It says he's sitting at Jesus' feet. That's a place of submission, often a place where the disciples would sit to hear the discipler, the teacher. It says he's clothed. This is an improvement. He's wearing clothes now. And it says he's in his right mind, meaning he is able to think clearly and correctly and responsibly. Friends, this shows us the incredible power and care that Jesus has, particularly his power to deliver and to transform. Before Jesus, this man was naked. Now he's clothed. Before Jesus, this man was a slave under the influence of demons. Now he's been set free and he's thinking clearly and correctly. And the people's response is that they're afraid. Meaning their response is not like the reverence for God and the amazement for God. This is a response that's more like fear and panic. Verse 36, it says, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. They said, well, this guy here, Jesus, spoke. These demons leave. They go into the pigs. The pigs go down. They jump into the sea and they're drowned. And so in light of that, the people's response in verse 37 is an interesting one. It says that all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Friends, Luke gives us a vivid description of the people's response, because the phrase seized with great fear has this idea that they are anxious and they're distressed and they're terrified. And so they go, Jesus, please get out of here. Leave. Go. Now, in my reading and studying this, at first it's like, why? Do you see what Jesus has done? But yet, consider why they would want Jesus to leave. This man who's known now, this is like the town kook, right? He's been delivered, and he's sitting there okay. And you're looking at this guy that maybe you've heard about, but you haven't seen. Maybe some of you don't know. Be like, wait. If this guy is more powerful than what was ever in that guy, I'm scared. I'm terrified. Or another reason why they could want him to leave is consider their property and living. Those demons went into 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of bacon and a lot of bacon. Right? That's a lot of money. A lot of things lost. What it shows us is that true faith in Jesus is actually a gift from God. Friends, these people saw what Jesus did. They heard what Jesus did, but they don't truly understand who he is. And the text seems to indicate they don't really want to find out. So they just want Jesus to go. But there's a different response. Look at verse 38. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is a different response, isn't it? This man goes to Jesus in light of what he's done. He says, Jesus, I want to be with you. He's imploring him. But Jesus commands him to stay in his hometown and to share the details of what God did, to share the details about how God completely transformed his life. And we see that this man responds with obedience. In fact, in Mark's account, Mark 5 verse 20 tells us that the people's then reaction to the man who was going out throughout the city and throughout the region was that they're astonished and they're in wonder because they know about this guy. They've heard about this guy, and now this guy's been completely transformed. Friends, the man's response to Jesus' saving power should be our response as well. Just as this man wanted to be with Jesus, we should want to be with Jesus. And just as the man obeys Jesus by telling others about what Jesus has done for him, we want to be a people who tell people about what Jesus has done for us. See, friends, because of Jesus' power, we've been freed from our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Jesus defeated all of those on the cross when he died in our place for our sin. Friends, because of Jesus' power, we've been completely transformed. In fact, Paul says that we are new creations and everything has been made new according to 2 Corinthians 5. He also says in Romans 12, 2 that we are being transformed still, including our minds being renewed. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we're told that we will be transformed. So friends, in light of this incredible power, we should want to be with Jesus. So much so, that we prioritize spending time with him. We prioritize spending time talking to the Father in prayer. We prioritize spending time in God's Word where we grow in the grace and the knowledge and the understanding and our intimacy and our closeness with Jesus. Spend time worshiping with his people, making this a priority because we want to gather with the saints to honor and glorify him. Friends, we also prioritize listening to and following him, trusting that Jesus will use us like he used this man for his glory and the good of others. And then, friends, we want to tell people what Jesus has done for us. You know, it's good to learn how to share the gospel. We want to know what God's word says. And yet, you know what's really powerful is when the Lord uses you to share how Jesus transformed you. And the beauty of it is we're saved by the same Jesus, the same power, the same good news, but we all come from various different backgrounds, don't we? Some of you were the total unchurched person and you were an adult and someone exposed you to the gospel and you trusted in Christ. Some of you were an unchurched person and you were a kid and a friend invited you to church and you heard about Jesus from the pulpit or the lectern and you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. Some of you were like me, a churched, legalistic, genuine, false convert, and Jesus transformed your life. But the thing is, Jesus transformed your life. His power saved you. His power rescued you. His power delivered you. Friend, share your story. Share your story. Jesus calling us, hey, go back home and tell people about what God has done for you. And friends, we could be here all day and night talking about what God's done for us, can't we? Couldn't we? That should be our response to Jesus' saving power. See, this morning we've seen that Jesus' power is greater than our fears. We've also seen that Jesus' power is greater than our enemies. Before we close, I'd like to just take a moment to talk to you if you're listening or watching or here present with us. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not his follower, you don't belong to him, you don't believe in his life, death, and resurrection. And from the text that we have seen, when we're talking about that Jesus' power is greater than our enemies and our fears and our needs, that's a reality. But I'm here to tell you, if you don't know Christ and you don't have a relationship with him, you should be very afraid. And this is not Josh talking. This is God's word talking to you. You should be afraid because of who you are. You at your very core, in your very nature, are a sinner. You have broken God's laws. You've broken God's commands. God has created you to enjoy him and know him and honor him. And you have chosen to do the opposite. With your mind and with your words and with your actions, you have shown that you are disconnected from God and get dedicated to things other than Him. And because God is pure and perfect and righteous and complete, He cannot tolerate your sin. Your sin has to be paid for. Your sin has to be dealt with. Your sin and your evil has to be judged. And your good is not going to outweigh your bad. That's you can't earn your way to God. So you should be scared and afraid, because if you don't know Christ, judgment is coming for you. And you cannot stop that judgment from coming. But I have great news for you. I stand here before you as someone whom God's judgment was coming also. And yet, here's what God has done for someone like you. God has sent His Son Jesus, truly God, to take on human flesh and to live a perfect life in your place. And that life earned you a right standing with God. He then died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice in your place for your sin, where He bore the penalty and He took on the judgment that you deserve. He paid for it on your behalf for you. And then He rose from the dead, which means that He is God, and the sacrifice that He made for your sin has been paid in full. So it's not you plus Jesus getting to heaven. It's Jesus gets you to heaven. Because He's so good, and He's so great, and He's so glorious, and He's so powerful. And so your response to what Jesus has done for you, to His mighty power, which is powerful enough to deliver you from your greatest fears, and your greatest enemies, and your greatest needs, is to trust in Jesus alone to save you. Trust in Him. Friend, the people in this room that know Christ, they're not escaping God's judgment because of them. They're escaping God's judgment because of Jesus and what He's done for them. And He's come to do the same for you. I beg of you to trust in Him for alone for salvation. And for those of us this morning who know Jesus, I want to read some scripture, and then I'll give us the truth to remember, and I'll pray, just to help us reflect upon Jesus' incredible power and what that means for us as we get to go about our everyday lives resting and relying and remembering and reflecting and rejoicing in Him. These are excerpts from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 and Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Think about the great power of your great Savior in light of your life. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down means Jesus is like, I'm done. It's finished. The work's been accomplished. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. And because of His power, friends, we've been completely transformed. And so here's what we want to think about this week. We want to think about this reality and ask God to help it seep into our minds and in our words and into our lives. It's this: the power of Jesus transforms us completely, moving us from fear and slavery to faith and freedom. Freedom to follow Him, freedom to worship Him, freedom to live for Him, freedom to tell people about Him. The power of Jesus transforms us completely, moving us from fear and slavery to faith and freedom. Friends, would you pray with me? Father, we ask that Your Spirit would use Your Word to continue to transform us. We ask that You would be a people whose lives are marked by faith and by freedom that is found in You alone. Thank You that Your power is greater than our enemies, greater than our fears, greater than our needs. And help us to rest in You and rely on You and rejoice in who You are and what You've done. And it's because of Your great Son and His power and His authority that we pray and we ask all of these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.